Well, unlike Mr. Buchanan, I don't qualify as one of the youngest of the old ministers. I might qualify in another category, but anyway. Three weeks ago, when I spoke here in Tucson during the messenger chat, a question came up about a third resurrection. Today I want to try to more fully answer that question. I've not thought a great deal about a third resurrection for probably 35 or 40 years, but rather I've tried to concentrate on the first and second resurrections, for as a minister, these are the ones that give us hope for ourselves, our families, and all who want God's way of life. To impart knowledge and truth about what we must be doing to become a member of the family of God. For those being prepared now during this 6,000 years, but this isn't the end. This isn't the end, is it? No, it's only the first 6,000 years. But God wants us to be in the first resurrection when Christ returns. And others who have not been given an opportunity for salvation will basically be in the second resurrection. I say basically. But since the question came up, I did some additional research into the subject of a third resurrection and a reminder to me as well. In the book of Revelation in chapter 20, we see an account of the first resurrection and also the second as well, even though it only enumerates the first one, because it doesn't say the second resurrection. Now, we know in John chapter 5, verse 29, while in the flesh, Christ spoke of the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment, the first two resurrections. In the book of Proverbs and many other scriptures, God says the wicked shall be cut off from the earth. The wicked shall be cut off. The wicked shall be uprooted. So God states a punishment for the wicked. In Proverbs chapter 2, just one scripture, there are many scriptures, but Proverbs chapter 2, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 21. Says, "For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect or the wholehearted or the faithful shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it." As Christ spoke of the parable of the talents, he made a pronouncement to his servants that they should be about his business until he returned. But some detested and said, "We won't have this man to rule over us or reign over us." In Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 13. Luke chapter 19, verse 13. "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, or a mina, translated here a pound, and said unto them, occupy till I come, or do business, do the business, about be about the business until I return. In verse 14, "And his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." Now, Christ brought that message back when he was in the flesh. Then at the conclusion of the parable, in Luke 19, verse 27, Christ said, "But those mine enemies which wouldn't have me reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me," because they refused to obey God. Back to the book of Revelation and that which God gave to Christ in Revelation chapter 21, and was sent by an angel to reveal to the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. Says that he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, or my daughter will be my children. Verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, quite a list, and of course that's not even complete, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, God made it clear that those who have rejected God's way of life, unwilling to repent and seek after God, their end shall be in the lake of fire, which is, you know, which is the second death. But you know, in the respect from God's point of view, this is merciful. God's not going to have anyone who rejects his reign in the kingdom of God. It doesn't work. He can't have disobedient children. It will not work in God's family. Then after the explanation about the white throne judgment here in Revelation chapter 20, God made it known about the second death of those who rejected God and refused to repent. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it says, and death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And this was all confirmed long ago by the prophet Malachi, as the prophet spoke of the return of the Lord to this earth in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Talking about Christ's return, the Lord shall return, says in verse 18, then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, God's judgments, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. God has to make that determination, and God shall. Continuing on in chapter 4, says, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Won't leave anything behind. All memory will be gone. Verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, do we know who these people are that will go into the lake of fire? Noah, we don't. That's not our judgment. That's God's judgment. But we only know by category, as God tells us the categories that shall go into the lake of fire. But for God to fulfill this, there must be a resurrection. And it's all about God's judgment. Now, there may be some people from this first 6,000 years that go into the lake of fire. I don't know. God doesn't tell us, except we know that the beast and the false prophet, we know they will live in this age, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. That we know. God tells us that. We know, you know, there's also the time during the millennium. What about the time during the millennium when people will be converted and judged? Will any of these reject Christ and refuse to repent of their sins? I don't know. I hope not, but I don't know. That's God's judgment. In Ezekiel 38, there's the prophecy about the 200 million army that will come to fight Christ upon his return. Because God says of Gog and Magog, they thought this up in their heart to do wickedly. In Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, of course, we know Ezekiel was in captivity with Judah, and this was written at that point in time. Verse 2 says, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Gog, or Magog, and the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them. Then in verse 10, it says, Thus says the Lord God, It shall come to pass that at the time shall things come into your mind. Things are going to come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. Verse 11, And you shall say, Oh, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go up to them that are at rest. This is in the millennium. That dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Verse 12, And I go up there to take a spoil. I'm going to spoil these people and to take a prey and to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. So we see prosperity. And they saw that prosperity and they wanted to take that from them. Then in verse 16, Then it says to Gog and Magog, And you shall come up, verse 16, you shall come up against my people at Israel as a cloud to cover the land. There are going to be so many of them. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring you against my land, that the heathen may know me. God will have a purpose in it. This is what they conceived in their minds. But that the heathen might know who God is and God's power. And the scripture here tells us who Gog and Magog are. And it may include any who have rejected God. It may include any incorrigibles. I don't know. Then God said the heathen would learn who God is, that he's all omnipotent, he's all powerful. And will God destroy any of these in the lake of fire? That's God's judgment. And this would occur again at the end of the millennium when Satan is loosed and allowed to influence people once more. Back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 7. Now, this is talking about people who lived in the millennium, who lived under the kingdom of God, and could have had the potential of reaping all the blessings and prosperity that only God can provide. But they listened to another voice. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, because he's going to be bound up for 1,000 years. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, an enormous number of people. In verse 9, And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints to do what had been done earlier again about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. People who lived during the millennium, people who were born during the millennium, people who could have had all the wealth and prosperity and blessings that only God can give. But this was not the lake of fire and the second death. So God has to make judgments regarding all of these people. And those who are found as remaining wicked and refusing to have Christ reign over them shall be destroyed in a resurrection, which is the second death. The lake of fire destruction is all part of the plan of God, because there can be no dissidence in the family of God. There can be no dissonance any longer on the face of this earth. It doesn't work in God's plan and God's purpose for whatever God has plans for this vast, endless universe. And while God wants all people to be saved, and there are many scriptures in that concern, 1 Timothy 2:4 comes to mind, and there are others, 1 Peter 3. But why God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, obviously all will not accept the reign of Christ in God. This destruction implies the inclusion of all incorrigibles. Now, we could spend a lot more time on this matter, but hopefully this gives insight into what God is going to be doing. Now I want to get into something more positive. Not that this isn't positive, but, you know, it's what God has in mind. And I think when we, you know, people who have the power of God's Spirit, who have the mind of God, recognize why this has to occur. It has to occur because it cannot exist anymore. You know, we've had it already for 6,000 years. During the millennium, there are going to be those who try to restore that which they had, you know, the selfish part of life. And so, you know, this is what God is going to do. Well, on another subject, the subject of the sermon today, you've probably never counted the number of thoughts you have on a daily basis. That'd probably be impossible. If you were counting the number of thoughts, that's all you'd be doing. Because we have endless thoughts that occur on a daily basis. Thoughts are so common to the human mind. You know, does it ever occur to you when you're conversing with someone and many thoughts occur? And if the person is quite loquacious, you may not be able to get a word in edgewise. Yeah, you know, we may experience this sometime here in the hall itself. You know, everybody wants to communicate. Everybody wants to add their thoughts and their ideas. You want to jump in, you know, you want to jump in with your thought. But you may not be able to interject that thought that you have. And then other thoughts keep coming. And you may be filled with thoughts to overflowing. Now, it gets even worse when there are several people and a group of people that are discussing a subject, conversing about a subject. You know, you may be filled with different thoughts, just dying to speak, wanting to speak out, and wanting to put forth your thoughts. And you may come to the point whereby you just interrupt somebody else in order to do that, you know. We've all done this, and we've all seen this, because you're filled with thoughts. It just illustrates how fast and furious thoughts sometimes come to us, and especially if it's a subject that we're interested in. Because God has created us with the ability to think, reason, and make decisions. So we have thoughts. We have thoughts. But if you're like me, sometimes I have thoughts that I don't really want to have. You know, those thoughts come too, that I really don't want to have, but I still have to deal with them, you know, and so do you. You know, some human thoughts have been a problem from the very beginning of the human creation. They can be profitable, but they can also be a problem. You know, when the serpent said to Eve, God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Then Eve responded properly with this thought, Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. Okay, that was all good up to that point. All true, wasn't it? But she didn't stop there. And, of course, neither did the serpent. Because the serpent told her, you shall not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now that was a lie, but she bought into it. And she had other thoughts then. So when we see what occurs with uncontrolled wrong thoughts, they lead to wrong actions, don't they? Doesn't matter what the source, for all thoughts, if continued to be entertained, will lead to words and actions and deeds. All thoughts, if continued to be entertained, will lead to words and actions and deeds. That's the reality of it. And selfish thoughts lead to selfish actions. And as we saw there earlier, as was prophesied there in the book of Ezekiel, the thoughts of these people were to come against Jerusalem and sack the city, take all they wanted, and then go back to their land. Well, that doesn't work, does it? But unimpeded wrong thoughts lead to wrong actions, but godly thoughts lead to godly actions. But we see what occurred with Eve. She had right thoughts with respect to the trees in the Garden of Eden. But when her thoughts strayed from God's instructions, then it was a problem. We see the inevitable. Eve saw that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was good for food, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit and did eat. Now, did she know otherwise? God had told her. God had told Adam and Eve. And then she gave that fruit to Adam, and he also did eat without thinking, obviously. He certainly wasn't thinking. He wasn't thinking about his wife. He wasn't thinking about God. He wasn't thinking about what he should do. He took and ate as she offered it to him. And so Adam and Eve's relationship with God became totally disrupted, as well as their relationship with their offspring and all future offspring. Became totally disrupted with God and with one another. We see what occurred with the leaders and the people of Israel. In 1 Samuel 8, the prophet Samuel was growing old, and his sons were perverting judgment. Now, there would have been another solution, but the solution they came up with is they wanted a king. They wanted a king to rule over them, like all the nations around them. And when Samuel sought God for an answer, God told him, the people haven't rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They don't want me to reign over them. They don't want me to rule over their lives. They want a king. Now, they have no idea, and God told them what that king was going to be like, but they had no idea. Israel's thoughts were not on obeying God, but looking to their own understanding. And this was true most of their lives before they were sent into captivity. You know, and why did God send them into captivity? So they could learn some very bitter lessons. Judah went into captivity for the same reason. God restored a part of Judah, but he has yet to restore Israel. Israel doesn't even know who they are today for the most part. Now, we could recite so many other circumstances in the Old Testament or Old Covenant whereby the thoughts of individuals as well as the people of Israel, they had thoughts that conflicted with the instructions that God gave. And that's typical of the whole world. People want to do what they want to do. It doesn't matter what God said, but as a whole, this world wants to do what they want to do. And for the most part, it's very selfish. You know, God says of a wicked person, with all their wicked manifestations, in Proverbs 6, God relates those things that he hates. And these are the things that he hates about people, about what people do. God doesn't hate people, but he hates what they do. In Proverbs chapter 6, and there's so many scriptures here in the Proverbs, but I want to read this one. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. God says, a naughty person, a wicked person, walks with a froward mouth. That's the way it is. That's reality. And he that winks with his eyes, he speaks with his feet, he teaches with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He devises mischief continually, and he sows discord. It's interesting here in verse 13. It says a person who winks suggests that his intent is not right. A person who winks at another. Winking makes light or overlooks the seriousness of a matter. It's also intended to influence others in wrong ways. If you wink at a person, people who wink. Number two, it says he talks about he speaks with his feet. Literally, it means to rub two ears of corn together. And you can imagine what that's like. But the shuffling of the feet indicates a malicious intent. And then number three, it says teaching with or pointing, teaching with his fingers, suggests that the person is a threat as he appears so absolute. But he may be a threat to your life or to your welfare or to your bank account or your credit card or whatever. You know, body language is a whole new scientific study. There are people who just do this and showing the thoughts and intents of people. But to continue here, God relates six things that he hates. No, seven in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. He said, these the six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, because a proud look is what? Arrogance, denotes arrogance. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. Not just murder, but taking advantage of others and maybe being hypocritical, lying about them, and heart that devises wicked imaginations, wicked thoughts, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Now, God hates these things because they proceed out of a mind. They are thoughts out of a mind that produce evil words, actions, and deeds. But God says, this is the person to whom I will look. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 66, verse 1. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, because God continually in Scripture reminds us of that. Who God is so important to keep our thoughts on the right track, in the right course. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And verse 2, for all these things has my hand made, and all these things have been said, have been, says the Lord, but to this person will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Because why? That's someone that God can work with. God can work with someone like that. Not someone that has a proud look or arrogant or is a thief or hypocritical or lying or stealing or whatever he's doing. That doesn't work. You know, God can work with a person that is weak but humble, as long as the person seeks to obey and serve God, looks to God, and wants to do all of God's will. You know, God can work with a person who has this outlook, even though the person may fail from time to time. You know, even as David, who greatly loved God, but also sinned greatly. In Psalm chapter 102, Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 1 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto you. Hide not your face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Please answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten, and I withered like grass, so that I forgot to even eat my bread. I forgot to eat. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin," losing weight as well. You know, in Psalm 51, David went to God when he had sinned greatly, asking for forgiveness. And he asked that God create in him a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within him. Because David knew what to do. We find that in the scriptures. He knew what to do, but he didn't always do it. Sometimes he failed, but he wanted God's way of life. He besought God not to take his Holy Spirit from him in Psalm 51. Because he knew the importance of God's Spirit in his life to control his thoughts and deeds. You know, this attitude does not remotely support sinning. It doesn't support sinning, but is indicative of a person who wants to obey and serve God, even though have sinned through weakness or whatever frailty a person might have. But there's also repentance associated with the weakness, which is necessary, and a desire to fulfill God's will. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David asked God, "Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." David did not want to be secretive. It doesn't mean that he never hid anything from God, but he wanted God to search him by knowing his thoughts. And he says, "If there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting." Now, God had and has thoughts concerning Israel and Judah and all humanity. If there's anyone who has thoughts, it's God. God has a lot of thoughts, and he makes known so many of them to us. But he has thoughts. And when he was about to call upon Nebuchadnezzar to take the nation of Judah into captivity, he said he would deliver Judah into captivity, and he would also return them to their land. He said he was going to take them into captivity, then he was going to return them to their land. But first he would punish Judah so they would learn who God is and what God is doing. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. As Jeremiah brought this message to Judah, said, "For thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to your place." Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. God has thoughts toward Israel, Judah, and toward all mankind. But he said, I know what thoughts I have had. Thoughts of peace. Thoughts of peace for you to live in a peaceful land, a prosperous land. My thoughts are not of evil, but to give you an expected end, to give you a future that you don't yet have the full respect for. Verse 12 said, then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. That's the relationship God wants. That's the relationship God wants. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Verse 14, and I will be found of you, says the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you again to the place when I have caused you to be carried away captive. This is God's thought and what God is doing. God has quite different thoughts, doesn't he, than the human race that he created to become like him. Those are God's thoughts, and those are the thoughts that God wants those who are in his family to have ultimately. As we learn, and in the summary of the commandments, to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and being, and to love our neighbors ourselves. Those are the thoughts that God wants us to have. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create adversity or affliction for a purpose. It's not that it has no purpose. It has a purpose for refining people who want to obey and serve God. He said, I, the Lord, do all these things. But God always has a purpose and a reason for his thoughts and what he does. And it always relates to his entire plan for humanity, for Israel and Judah, but also for the entirety of the human race. Now, even though God has thoughts and created human beings, male and female, to have thoughts, they're not the same until we too become like God and Christ. In Isaiah chapter 55, I think that's a scripture we're probably all very familiar with, but Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. They're not the same. Not on the same wavelength until you're on the wavelength with the Spirit of God and are seeking to do God's will. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, we know from several scriptures that God knows the thoughts of men and women. God knows the thoughts. People of themselves have thoughts of vanity or futility, oftentimes hateful thoughts about other people, furious thoughts coupled with even hand gestures, selfish thoughts, inconsiderate thoughts about others, envious thoughts, angry thoughts that often lead to violence. We see a lot of violence happening in this world. Domestic violence and violence between neighbors and, you know, violence against children. There's a lot of violence in this world. And God has seen the thoughts of human beings for 6,000 years now. Christ had quite a controversy with the scribes and Pharisees over the fact that his disciples did not wash their hands according to Jewish tradition, but had quite a controversy. In Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. says, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Did they come to be taught of him? No, they came to accuse him and find something against him. I said, they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Well, that's about as bad as it gets. But Christ answered and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, oh, look, I have this money. Yes, I could help you in your trouble, and I could support you in this, and I could provide this for you. But no, I'm giving it to God. Now, whether they did or not is another story. But that's what they said. In verse 5, verse 6, and you honor not your father or mother. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your own tradition. Said, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart and their thoughts and their words and their actions and their deeds are far from me. For in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In verse 10, he called the multitude and said to them, so he was going to teach all the multitude that were following him, including his disciples who were there, hear and understand. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a person, but that which comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a person. And then came his disciples and said to him, Lord, don't you know that you've offended these people? Oh, really? Don't you know you've offended these people? No, he was teaching them, but they weren't getting the message. In verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Everyone who doesn't want my way of life and for me to reign over them. Verse 14, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And then answered Peter and said to him, declare us unto this parable. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding, Peter? Are you yet without understanding? Don't you get it? Do you not yet understand that whosoever enters in, or whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out as waste, as draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from his heart, and they defile the man. The thoughts that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they shall defile the person. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. And these are the things which defile a person. Not to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a person. Not that it's bad to wash your hands before you eat. It's not what he's talking about. But he was talking about the tradition. You wash them according to the Jewish tradition. And if you don't, boy, you're a vile person. Well, I think God made it pretty clear. You know, in this world, babies are born and should be carefully guarded and cared for. We certainly find that's not always true today. But it's what God intended when he established marriage between a man and a woman who were to bond together in love and be obedient to God, and build a family that would glorify God. The babies of this union were to be cared for through childhood and teenage years, and prepared for adulthood and teenage, for adulthood by father and mother, and so they too could become good parents, godly parents. Because the parents were to teach the children diligently God's instructions as they went about their daily lives. When they rose up, when they went to bed, when they were working alongside one another, when they were preparing meals, when they were doing the dishes, whatever they were doing, they were to teach their children, preparing the children to obey and serve God and submit themselves to God's way of life. But this isn't the way it occurs today, oftentimes, most of the time, in reality. Children often grow up just wanting their freedom from everyone. The human nature comes into play. Satan's desire comes into play. They just want freedom. They want to be independent. They don't want to depend on anyone. And often that includes the parents, oftentimes. Building an independent spirit, choosing what they want to do with their lives and the way they want to do it, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. You know, and if they have someone they're attracted to, oftentimes it's so common for a young man and a young woman just to live together. Oftentimes for years. And they intend to get married someday. Is that what God said? No, I don't think so. But that's what they do. But God addressed this matter of living in this fleshly and mortal existence through the Apostle Paul. For though we live in the flesh, you know, our warfare and the battles that we have and the struggles that we have in this life to seek and obey God is not based upon what I can do. It's not based upon what I can do, but what I can do with the power of God's Spirit. It's not what I can do of myself. Even Christ said that. Of himself, he could do nothing, but he lived. He lived by the power of God, and he made decisions, and he had thoughts by the power of God, and he gave himself up willingly by the power of God's Spirit. We have to abandon the human independence and seek to become dependent upon Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, as God inspires the Apostle Paul to write to the church at Corinth, it had numerous problems. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." That's not the weapons we struggle with. Not carnal weapons, not what I can do, not by my own power, but mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds, the independence that we built over our lifetimes when God called. We have to be willing to cast down or abandon our purely human thoughts, ideas, opinions, and the way we conduct our lives in favor of submitting to Christ in everything. In favor of submitting to Christ in everything, giving up our independence to become dependent upon Christ has to become the major thrust in our lives. Those whom God has called, it has to become the major thrust in our lives. For when God called us, we were captive to this world and our own imaginations and human nature. We were captive to this world and our own human nature and our own imaginations, our own thoughts. But we have to be ready at all times to bring our thoughts into captivity, to bring our thoughts into captivity and submit ourselves to Christ. For all thoughts lead to words that we speak, actions that we take, and deeds that we do. reading verse 5 here of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we have to cast down imaginations and this independent spirit and the thoughts that come from this independent spirit. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. If there's anything that exists in our thoughts that is contrary to God's instructions, we have to get rid of it. We have to cast it down. And bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In verse 6, as the Apostle Paul continues, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Not a good rendering, but a better rendering is, as we become more obedient to Christ, then we put aside, by becoming obedient, we put aside disobedience. We put aside disobedience, all of which begins with our thoughts. In effect, we have to follow as a spiritual template whereby our thoughts become in total harmony with Christ. You're probably all familiar with a template. You know, it's a pattern or a mold by which whatever we're creating, they all turn out the same. A template enables us to produce something time after time after time, and it all turns out the same. And we know that each of us is developed in the very image of Christ. Now, that may not be the best analogy, but we have to have a template. You know, we have to have a spiritual template whereby, and that template is Christ. Christ is our example, and we are to become in the very image of Christ. And Christ is our template through the Spirit of God. That's no easy task. I think anybody that says it's easy hasn't really met up with reality. It's not easy. It's difficult, but it's worthwhile. It's all there is, and it's why God created human life. But it is possible. It is possible, as Christ lived in this flesh in total harmony with God the Father, all by the power of God's Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Very simply. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. And it's the only way we can become into the image of Christ. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, not like we had previously, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with Christ. But on, you know, both on your and my part, this requires the oneness with both God and Christ. It requires the oneness that's talked about there and that Christ talked in his prayer to his Father, spoke to his Father in prayer there in John 17. It's the oneness with both God and Christ is essential as we develop spiritually in this mortal life. And then we can bring every thought into obedience to Christ.